Well, good evening, everybody. We're taking a little bit of a different track than we normally do on our Wednesday night, verse by verse through the Bible studies. As you know, we've just finished the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, and that really comes down to a beautiful section of that book. And so we wanted to take a little bit of a break, a little bit of a time out to be able to tackle some questions on your hearts and your minds tonight. For those of you who are not aware of it, although we like to emphasize this, it's amazing how many times I'll talk to people after a service and they'll say, "Oh, I didn't even know you guys had a radio outreach." Well, we do. It's called A Reason for Hope. We're on every day from 5 to 6 on KGMS AM 940. And what we do each and every day is answer people's questions on the Word of God. And it's just a wonderful ministry because rather than us trying to take a good guess about what people's hearts are at and as far as the Word goes, we get an opportunity just to allow people's questions to guide our conversation. And you know, the whole idea of questions and answers in the Scripture, boy, you know, it was a favorite teaching tool of Jesus. You know, maybe the most classic example is found in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, you want to talk about a great question. And it was probably one of the few questions the disciples felt equipped to answer. They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, whenever you get into Q&As with Jesus, you can probably expect he's going to get down to the personal issues of the heart. And he really did. Well, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so we see that rather than just preaching a sermon or two, Jesus often used this Q&A format to be able to get down to the issues of the heart. And that's certainly our prayer here tonight. Oftentimes we'll come to church, and if you're like me, when I would go to a service, I'd say, "Oh, man, Lord, I really hope you speak to my heart about this area that I'm struggling with or this area that I'm going through in my walk with God." And, it's sort of hit or miss whether the pastor's going to deal with that or not. But what a wonderful thing that your questions tonight are going to guide our conversation, and our own Pastor Bo is going to play MC.
Yep,
so why don't you open us up in a word of prayer and we'll get after it.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, we do desire to glorify your name here tonight, that you would be honored in everything we do. And Lord, as we come into this house to seek your word, your will for our life, that the scriptures that are brought up would really, we're going to trust that it's a divine appointment, Lord, that you have these certain questions here and you have answers for us for them, and that you will teach us as we leave this place. We'll know your word greater and that you would touch us and impact our hearts. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that we would be receptive to hear from you, for you are our Father, our truth teacher. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I'm going to hold you to a five-minute answer only. You know?
Okay.
Yeah.
electric cattle prod.
I'm the gong show, by the way.
Yeah. Electric cattle prod, if I'm going. Yeah.
Okay, first question. It says, "I have been thinking, where do our souls go when we die? I believe there is a heaven and a hell, and I think the reason I am confused is of the judgment day. Can you give me supporting scriptures?"
Absolutely. Boy, you know, when we stop and think about this, you know, there's an old German proverb that says we should all think about our future because we have to live there someday. And I can't think of any more permanent aspect of our future than where we're going to spend eternity. I mean, eternity's a long bargain. You wouldn't go on a trip to San Diego in high season and not have a reservation in place and hope for the best. You'd want to make plans for all of that. So I think it's really important that we have an idea of where we're going to go and why. Well, as far as the where is concerned, when we breathe our last in this world, the Bible makes it very, very clear that there isn't some intermediate state, there isn't some soul sleep that we go into. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, we read this, "For we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So in a nutshell, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith and your trust in him, you can know that the moment you breathe your last, you're going to be in his presence. You know, Jesus told an interesting account in Luke chapter 16 called some call it a parable. I don't think it was a parable, but it's the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's a lot of things that you could get into in this story. The reason I don't think it's a parable is Jesus was really good about telling us that he was talking parables when he talked parables. He'd say the kingdom of heaven's like or hear the parable of. This one he just launches in.
Yeah, it doesn't fit that format.
Yeah, and also this one has personal names in it. No other parable Jesus taught had personal names. But the long and the short of it is this. Both the rich man and Lazarus were instantly aware of their eternal destiny the moment they breathe their last. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39 says, it is given to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So when we die, we're going to find out what decision we've made about our relationship with God. And it's going to be an instant thing. It's not going to be like we have to wait around and, you know, is it going to be a thumbs up or a thumbs down or the cartoons about waiting for Simon Peter to see if your name's on the list. No, we're going to know one way or the other. Now, the Bible also tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that word judgment seat for us as believers is, for some people, an intimidating thing, but it really ought to be an encouraging thing. Because the word judgment seat there, the Greek word bema, would refer to the judgment stand where participants in the ancient Olympic Games would receive their rewards after a race well run. Again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It isn't going to be like God's going, well, come on, Gabriel, who let this guy in here? Or, you know, there isn't going to be a crank with a trap door and down H-E double hockey sticks you go. No, at that moment, we are going to be rewarded for the faithfulness that we had in this life. Now, there's going to be no second chance after death. The unrighteous are going to be in a place waiting their final judgment, an event Revelation 20 describes as the great white throne
and
judgment.
And that was his part of his question. I think
right.
That's making him a little confused, right?
Right.
Is that idea that there's going to be another resurrection
right
at the end.
Yeah.
And can you explain that?
In Revelation chapter 20, we're told there is going to be kind of God's final day in court. In Revelation chapter 20, we are told, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, notice, these individuals are being judged on the basis of their works. If you ever run into somebody who say, you know, I think I'm going to heaven because I think I'm a pretty good person. Or, you know, if God grades on the curve, I think I'll make it. Well, they're going to get their chance to see just how good they were at this judgment. Now, notice they were judged according to their works. We as believers in Christ aren't judged according to our works. We're judged according to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's our hope of salvation. And, I mean, it just makes Jesus' words in John 14, 19 so powerful. He said, "Because I live, you'll live also." He said, "The one who believes in me will not enter into judgment," in John chapter 3, "but is passed from death into life." So when we leave this life, we're not flipping a coin and hoping for the best. If we've put our faith and trust in Christ, we have his word that we can know that we have eternal life, even before we leave this life. And man, that's a real blessing in the Christian life.
Yeah, so if someone dies and they don't know Jesus Christ right now, where do they end up?
Well, Luke 16 indicates in the account of the rich man and Lazarus that they are conscious right now. But they are also conscious of the fact that they're separated from God. They're, in a sense, in a waiting room. They're in a place the Bible refers to as Hades, or the place of the dead. They haven't received their final judgment yet.
That's what you just read is right. The final judgment.
Right. And at the end of the tribulation period, after Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years, then they will be resurrected, if you will. They'll be given a body that will allow them to experience that judgment at that point. But right now, they're just waiting for that. They haven't gotten into their final destination, which the Bible describes as the lake of fire. Now, some people say, you know, do you believe that's a literal lake of fire? Well, C.S. Lewis had a great line about that. He said, do you believe there's a literal hell? And he goes, well, we better hope so. Because if hell is just symbolic, if the lake of fire is just a symbol is something we can understand that points to a greater reality that we can't understand. Mm-hmm. So if it's symbolic, it means that the real deal's worse than even that description of hell. And hell's described in many ways. It's called outer darkness. It's a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus even likened it to this horrible smoking trash dump outside of Jerusalem right. called Gehenna. And the bottom line is this. In James chapter 1, we are told every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. When people spend their entire lives rejecting Jesus Christ, saying, I don't want to have a relationship with God. You know, it's interesting on our Twitter feed, the subject of atheism came up in one of my tweets, and I got a bunch of tweets from radical atheists this week. And one of them said, if you love God, don't follow me. You know, I mean, just, get off my Twitter feed sort of thing. And I can't help but think that that's what Judgment Day is going to be all about. You know, if we spend our entire lives saying, God, I don't want you in my life, I want to do it my way, God is going to look at us at judgment and say, well, based on your decision to live life on your own and not want me in your life, you're going to have eternity without me. But here's the hitch. All of God's good and perfect gifts aren't going to be a part of that existence. You said you don't want God. Well, everything about God, everything that God brings to life, things like love, peace, joy, pleasure, friendship, love, hope, things like this, are going to also go with that. And so it's going to be the completely God-less existence. And it's going to be, just as God is light, this is going to be dark. Just as God says in my presence are pleasures forevermore, there's going to be nothing but pain and regret and horror there, in a sense. Yeah. But it's going to be just what people asked for. And that's a very, very sad place to be. And in Matthew 25, Jesus referred to hell as the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Mm-hmm. In other words, it was never God's intention that man go there. And it's never God's intention that man go there now. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In fact, he was so interested in seeing us miss out on an eternity separate from him. He bore God's wrath. He experienced hell for us when he died on the cross. And he rose from the dead so that death wouldn't have the last say in our lives. We wouldn't live an eternity of living death, if you will. But because of what Jesus has done, we can have the promise of everlasting life. And it's available to anybody who will simply say yes to God and receive his offer of grace and forgiveness. It's just that simple. But if we say no, God's going to honor that choice. G.K. Chesterton once said that hell is God's ultimate compliment to the reality and dignity of human free will and free choice. It's a very powerful gift, and it'll decide our eternity. And so, you know, again, the Bible says, choose life that you might live. That's the message of Scripture.
Awesome. I love this format, too, because it's like you're looking right at me, and I feel like I'm going to, like, come up to the altar call, like, right now. Like, yeah, I'll get saved. I'm convinced. Yeah. Okay. No. I'm giving my life to the Lord again.
I hope you did give your life to the Lord prior to this.
Yeah. Okay, next question. Here's one from the webcast. Thank you.
Let's go with the webcast one. Someone took the initiative to do that.
What it says, right? Yeah. Don't you want me to proofread it?
Yeah.
It says...
We're working without a net.
That's right. So. Are the devil and his fallen angels the only ones unable to be saved?
I would say yes, with one exception to that rule. Again, in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that God does not give aid to angels in the sense of salvation. Why is that? Well, because to whom much is given, much is required. When somewhere, I believe, between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, when God looked on his creation, everything that he had made, the spiritual and the physical, and pronounced it very good. In Hebrew, that's emphatic. It means there wasn't a single fault or flaw to it at all. But somewhere between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, when the serpent comes on the scene, God gave the angels an opportunity to choose. Just like it's impossible to have real love without a choice, God even gave the angels a choice. But their choice is different than our choice in that their choice was made by seeing the totality of who God is. In other words, they were able to grasp in the entirety, the glory of God and who he truly was. And because of that, their choice was a one-shot deal. They're either confirmed in their election, that is, they said yes to a relationship with God, or they are confirmed in their fallenness. That's where the devil and his demons came from. And so because of that, angels aren't able to be redeemed. They aren't able to be saved. Jesus didn't die for them. Now, the caveat I'd attach to that is the Bible seems to indicate that there are individuals who will get to a place, even in this life, when they have the full knowledge of who Jesus is, when they understand exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, maybe even experience miracles in their lives, see people's lives changed. And, you know, they might be one of those people that's kind of sitting on the fence going, yeah, I dig the songs at church, and, you know, I enjoy the jokes and the sermon, and, you know, it's good for my kids, but, nah, you know, I haven't really given my life to Christ. Well, every time you say no, the heart gets a little bit harder. You know, there's a passage again, in the book of Hebrews, that's a pretty scary one for a lot of believers. And we get asked about it a lot. It's found in Hebrews chapter 6, and it says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, here, I believe, this passage comes up in the discussion about can Christians lose their salvation. Well, I throw people a curve on this passage because I don't believe this is talking about a Christian. You know, all of these things that are described here, the idea of being enlightened, all that means is being exposed to light. Tasting the heavenly gift. Well, there were people that literally tasted the heavenly gift when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, but they weren't necessarily Christians. You know, been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were where the Holy Spirit was doing a work. That's what the word means in Greek. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, people saw the disciples being able to speak in languages they never learned. They were there when the Holy Spirit was doing a work. They've tasted the good word of God. Hey, Herod liked to hear sermons. It didn't do his heart any good. The powers of the age to come. Well, look at the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. I mean, talk about the resurrection. Even then, there were people who saw that with their own eyes, and then they ran back to the religious rulers and said, what are we going to do? And they go, oh, well, we got to kill him. We got to kill Lazarus, too, because too many people are believing. All these things were possible for individuals who were exposed to the light of God in a radical way, mm-hmm. but still said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to make that decision. You know, the Bible tells us today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because practice makes perfect. And I had an English teacher who used to say to me, yeah, what you're saying about Jesus is probably true, but, you know, I've got a lot of stuff I really want to do in life. I'll get right on my deathbed. That was his plan for his life. And my response to that was always, you know, A, how do you know you're going to have a deathbed? You know, how do you know that the last thing you're going to see before you leave this earth, you cross the street and letters GMC are coming straight at your face? You're not going to have a lot of time to get right at that point. The second thing is, if all your life long you've blown God off, say, no, not yet, no, not yet, no, not yet, what makes you think just because you're on your deathbed you're going to find this amazing fortitude to do a 180? You know, a lot of times it just doesn't happen. You know, the story is told about a convention that went on in hell following the resurrection of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Satan says, yeah, you know, what are we going to do? We got to cut this off at the pass. You know, he brought in his expert tempters to give input. And one of them says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll go tell them there's no heaven. And Satan just shook his head and goes, oh, people know there's got to be more to life than this. That'll never work. And the other one says, I know, I'll tell them there's no hell. And he goes, no. People won't buy that. They realize that there's got to be a judgment someday and justice has to prevail. They'll never believe that. And the last one's just sitting there, you know, kind of filing his long, ugly claws. And he just smiled at Satan. He says, I'll just tell him, no hurry. And he goes, perfect, go do that. Because if we don't say yes to God when he's knocking on the door of our heart, A, how do you know you're going to have another chance? You know, and B, even if you get another chance, how do you know your heart's not going to be so hard that you can take it? Here's the deal, and this is what I'd say to my high school English teacher. Man, I have never regretted for one moment receiving Jesus into my heart. I don't sit around and go, oh, wow, I'm missing out on all the fun in life because I got Jesus in my heart. What a drag. Man, I don't have to have this big guilt trip on my shoulders anymore because I know he took away my sin. And oh, yeah, I don't have to, you know, wonder if God's going to ever abandon me because I've got the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And oh, no matter how bad this life gets, I've got this hope of it. What a drag. I'm missing out on so much because I can't live out a Bud Light commercial like they show on this. What? You know, sometimes I'll tell people, you know, I don't feel like I've ever given up anything to follow Jesus, comparatively speaking. You know, it's not that we don't have to say no to some certain things in life. But the thing I've discovered is this. Man, we're saying yes to something so much better.
Is also this relevant to the question is that because man is made in the image of God, and angels, we don't read, are made in the image of God, that there's something to that when it comes to the redemption of mankind?
Well, you know, again, you know, it's high privilege, high responsibility, in a sense. You know, you know, as far as being made in the image and likeness of God, you could kind of get into debate about that, because in Job chapter 1, angels referred to as the sons of God, and some people will say, well, in that sense, they reflect his image. They're a different class of creature, obviously, but the interesting thing is, and this boggles my mind as a human being, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul called the Corinthians on the table because he said, you guys are taking each other to court and suing each other? Why are you doing that? Don't you know that someday you're going to judge angels?
Right.
So in God's greater program, I know it's if an angel manifested himself to us in this room right now, we'd all probably pass out or want to worship him like John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. But one day, according to the scripture, we're going to have such a privileged position in our walk with God. We're not going to judge angels in the sense of being a judge in a court, but in a judge in the sense of angels are going to help us with the work that God has for us to do in eternity. We'll be given the orders. So pretty
awesome.
Pretty amazing stuff.
Okay, what is the time of Jacob's trouble referred to in Jeremiah 30, verse 7? And how do you verify it scripturally?
Okay, well,
Jeremiah 37.
Yeah, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble, is a time of unprecedented trouble for Jacob. Now, Jacob, in a sense, is shorthand for the people of Israel. And again, the idea behind this is not just the trouble they were going through in the book of Jeremiah, which was big-time trouble. I mean, Babylon's coming,
yeah. And
boy, what a great opportunity to serve the Lord. Sometimes people say, oh, what a wonderful thing it would be to be a prophet of God, you know? Well, be careful what you ask for,
yeah. Because
Jeremiah's message from God to Israel was, it's too late, you've gone too far, the Babylonians are coming, open the gates, don't fight them, it'll go easier on you. And all the red-blooded Israelites were saying, traitor, you know, you're just on Nebuchadnezzar's payroll and all of this. And so Jeremiah had to share this message. But this time of Jacob's trouble here, we see contextually here in Jeremiah chapter 30, in verse 5, it says, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with hands on his loins like a woman in labor, all their faces turned pale? Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no longer enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, some people, I think, have mistakenly said the time of Jacob's trouble, well, that was when the Babylonians came and laid siege to Jerusalem. And it was a troubling time. Boy, read the book of Lamentations. If you're feeling too up and too peppy, read the book of Lamentations, and it'll bring you down a few notches. Because it's this description of Jeremiah's broken heart, seeing this awful siege warfare scenario where people were even cannibalizing each other to stay alive. You talk about the walking dead. The walking dead were there in Jerusalem at that time, and they weren't zombies. They were the Israelites. Horrible time. But notice, this one's going to be even worse. What God's saying is there's never going to be a time like this, ever again. Well, there's been some pretty rough times for the Jews. The Holocaust, pretty rough time. You know, if you ever go to Yad Vashem in Israel, or even the Simon Wiesenthal Center in L.A. and see the Holocaust museums they have there, you're like, wow, how could it be worse than that? God's saying, it's going to be worse than that. When the Antichrist comes, the number one thing he's going to go after is the Jews. Why? Satan hates the Jews. Why is that? Because Revelation 12 tells us that from the Jews came the Messiah, the one who would defeat him utterly and totally. And because Satan knows he can't take Jesus in a fair fight, he goes after those whom God loves. In Zechariah 4, God says about Israel, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." So, you know, that answers the question down through time. Why the Jews? Why this incredible hatred of the Jews? And just as a little bit of a warning to each and every one of us here, there is this scary tendency in our society today. You would think after the Holocaust and all the Jews went through, the Jews would get the get-out-of-jail-free card from discrimination and bigotry, right? Okay, well, not them, because they've suffered enough. Well, it's all coming around again. And it's even coming in the church. There are people in the church who go, God's done with the Jews. They're Christ killers anyway. All the promises of God are spiritualized and given to us.
And you see kind of a resurgence of that attitude?
Oh, big time. Mm-hmm. Big time. Even among professing, well, they're the synagogue of Satan. You know, why even bother with the Jews? Oh, Israel, that's just not prophecy. I'm like, are you kidding? I mean, we have this miracle staring us in the face. This group of people that were kicked out of their land. Everywhere they've gone, after being kicked out of Israel, they've been ruthlessly persecuted, and yet the Jews continue to exist as a people. Not only that, they came back into their historic homeland in 1948. There have been three absolute wars of extermination launched against them, and they've not only survived, but thrived under those circumstances. They're an absolute miracle. And yet I see people in the church going, well, I don't think that's necessarily anything having to do with prophecy. I'm like, whoa, that's scary. Again, I want to bless Israel because God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And that's still in effect. Man, I feel, in a sense, I feel sorry for these ISIS guys and the people in Iran where they have Death to Israel Day and all this stuff. Their day's coming, you know, and it's not going to be an easy day. Now, God's giving opportunity for people to repent, obviously, and to turn to him. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, I just think it's imperative that we as believers in Christ stand with Israel in these days. So the time of Jacob's trouble, just to boil all this down, in Jeremiah chapter 30, because it results in Israel never turning from God again, and not only seeing the Lord, but David, their king, will rule over them. Well, passages like Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 indicate that during the thousand-year reign of Christ, King David, resurrected, is going to be kind of the prime minister over Israel during that time. So yeah. This is referring to a future date.
Yeah, absolutely. Would the passage in Zechariah 2 that talks about, I think it might be Zechariah 12, that refers to the Jews going through that their extreme persecution again. Would you link that into the time of Jacob's trouble? Because she wanted other scriptures that seemed like to verify it.
Yeah, well, again, that passage in Zechariah is a fascinating one. It talks about strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Again, two-thirds of Israel will be cut off, but one third will be left in the land during that time. Well, this idea of Israel being struck and two thirds of Israel being cut off has happened. It happened first in the Babylonian invasion. It happened again when Titus and his Roman legions came in and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And it happened again during the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died. Literally two-thirds of the Jewish population died during that time. Now, interestingly, I read a fascinating article in the Jerusalem Post that said, for the first time, now today, Israel is caught up after the Holocaust. There's 18 million Jews now in the world, you know? You stop and think about it. 18 million people? 18 million. What a small, tiny little people group. And yet they're in the headlines each and every day. You know, if God didn't have his hand on them, who'd care? Who'd care about the Jews? They're just such a small, seemingly insignificant group. But as Zechariah indicates, they're going to be the straw that stirs the drink. All nations of the world are going to be gathered against Israel in the last days. And when Jesus returns, he's going to defend them. He's going to deliver them when they're on the edge of going out at that particular time. So.
Okay, next question. I always thought that Eve was made within the 7 days of creation, but recently read she was made after God had rested. Can you explain?
I'll be happy to explain. I think the original conclusion that you came to, that Eve was made during the 6th day of creation, is exactly what the Bible says. In fact, speaking of the 6th day, we are told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every created thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so forth. And then God says, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree which whose fruit yields seed, it shall be for food. And it goes on, and it says, again, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Now, notice we've got a parenthesis on the end of this. This whole discussion that God has with Adam and Eve, with both of them, happens on day 6. Now, where would someone come to the conclusion that Eve wasn't created till after that? It's when we fail to understand a element of how Hebrew history breaks down. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the genealogy, if you will, of the heavens and the earth, how we got into this situation in the first place. Then in Genesis chapter 2, we see a microscopic picture, if you will, a focusing in on one element of these days of creation. Day 6, and particularly the events that surrounded the creation of Adam and Eve during that time. Hebrew history is full of these kind of things. In fact, a great example of this is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John begins with these broad strokes pictures about the ministry of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We've seen his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, we get these broad strokes pictures in the first 18 verses. Then we get the details. The microscopic, the focus goes down to there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, you know, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Here's how we find out about all this. We've given you the broad strokes picture. Now we're going to give you the focus. Same thing happens in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the reason that I say that is this will really help you out, because there's some people who say, the Bible contradicts itself. Oh, really? You know, I always ask, well, where do you think it contradicts itself? And they'll say, I was reading on atheistrs.com that, you've got two different creation accounts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And, you know, I always kind of go, oi, have you read it? You know, because there's nothing contradictory at all about this. If you understand that you are dealing with detail, you know, not a reiteration of what's going on here, because Genesis chapter 2 doesn't really deal at all with the creation of land and the stars and the atmosphere around the earth and all the things that God had to do to get us in place and so forth. It focuses in on the creation of the man and the woman and how they got set up for that final trial that they were going to face in Genesis chapter 3. So we see it as an addition of detail rather than a retelling.
Yeah, like a chronological order. Yeah. That would throw you off.
Yeah, and we as good old all-American individuals that are steeped in Greek thought, whether we realize it or not, we like things chronological. Mm-hmm. You know, we think, okay, you start here, and this is chapter 1, and then a few years go by, and here's chapter 2. Hebrews didn't think that way. They would give you the whole overview, and then they would start filling in the important details that overview gives you context for, if you will. They give you context first, and then they give you the details. Mm-hmm. So that's all we're seeing in Genesis chapter 2.
Mm, good. This is from one of our children in the children's ministry. How can I serve God? And it says, how can I praise God?
How can you serve God? Well, you know, that is probably one of the most wonderful and profound questions that ever gets asked. How do you serve God? You know, again, God's not served with hands, as if he needed anything, as Stephen laid on the Jewish Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. You know, again, in Isaiah, God says, you know, where's the house you will build for me? You know, and so on. So, you know, God doesn't need our service. You know, if we're under the illusion that the kingdom of God is has just been waiting for us to come on the scene, and boy, isn't it lucky that God's got us now, we are really in for a shock and a surprise. Here's the amazing thing. God doesn't need us to serve him, but he delights in our service to him. That's part and parcel of what God created us for. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we're told, for we are his workmanship. The word workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get our term poem from that. It literally means we're a work of art in God's sight. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you want to serve God, got to understand this. God is the one who, first of all, called you to be a part of his forever family, and he not only gave us that position in his family, he's also given us a purpose. He wants us to live lives that are full and meaningful. You know, he wants us to walk in those good works. I think it was Woody Allen who said that in his mind, 99% of success was showing up. Well, I think the same thing's true about serving God. 99% of being served by God is waking up in the morning and saying, God, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it. You know, could you use me in some way? And here's the key. Service to God is not something we do for God. That's religion. Service, in a Christian sense, a beautiful passage that describes it, is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says, for I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, I love this because the Christian life isn't something I live for God. It's his life lived out through me. And if I ask God for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and I don't dictate to God terms like, okay, God, I'm willing to serve you here, but, you know, I'm just not called to that particular area of ministry. You ever hear people?
I hear that all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I get it in a sense, but I don't get it in a sense. You know, one of the greatest lessons in ministry I ever learned was like the first day I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, a minor little fellowship with 40,000 people, you know, and they gave me this office that was right off the main plaza area there, and both sides of my walls were glass. You know, it was like people could walk by and see a pastor in his natural environment, you know,
right.
Don't tap on the glass, don't feed the pastor, that kind of thing. But I could see everything that went on while I was doing my work. And the first day I was there, I'm sitting there and I'm getting all things situated, and I'd had a counseling appointment, and I see something that just stunned me. Here comes Chuck Smith, right? The senior pastor of Calvary Costa Mesa. Guy was on Time Magazine, for goodness sake, you know, and the Jesus Movement and all this other stuff. I see him walking across this plaza area, and he changed clothes. He was wearing a T-shirt, and he had a plumber's helper over his shoulder. And he went walking past there, and then he came back, and I said, well, what was Chuck doing? And one of the other pastors said, oh, the junior, I said, some junior hire threw a bunch of toilet paper in one of the toilets there, and Chuck unplugged it. Mm-hmm. I was just like, what? Chuck has people who do, he has peeps, man. He's got a posse. He's got to have somebody that unplugs toilets for him. No, Chuck felt called to unplug that toilet. You know, no, you're called to greater things. You need to sit in your office and think lofty thoughts. Mm-hmm. No. And the one thing that was really emphasized to me is being a minister. The word minister means servant. Mm-hmm. And servants don't show up and say, well, you know, I know I'm your slave, but I'm a part of the slave union, and we only do certain things in the slave. You know, if something needs doing, do it.
That's a good impression, man.
You know, if you know, if somebody needs to be prayed with, then pray with them. You know, don't sit there and say, oh, well, I'm just not called to minister to children. If there's a need with children, then meet the need. You'll probably, you know, the wonderful thing is this. When we say I'm not called to something, usually what we're saying is this: I'm not comfortable with that. Mm-hmm. Well, when did God ever call us to be comfortable? In fact, one of the things you're going to discover is you walk with the Lord long enough, he's going to take you out of your comfort zone, whether you like it or not. Mm-hmm. You know, when Peter stepped over the side of the boat, I don't think that was his comfort zone. Mm-hmm. But I bet you never forgot that experience. And it's those situations where God ruthlessly puts us in places where we've got no choice but to trust him. That's what ministry is really all about.
Mm, awesome. Okay, this is another question. If all sin is equal in God's eyes, can one be in an active gay lifestyle and be saved?
Well, all sin is equal in God's eyes in the sense that the wages of sin is death. Mm-hmm. And you know, I love the clarity that James brings to this with his characteristic bluntness that he says here. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, it says this: if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, or convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What's James saying there? What James is saying is, you can keep all of God's law down the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's. But if you fail in one point, you know what that makes you? A lawbreaker. Yeah. Makes you a sinner. Makes you someone that needs to be saved by God's grace. Now, that's pretty key. What's characteristic of people who've been saved by God's grace? Well, I'll tell you what is not characteristic of people who are saved by God's grace. People who are saved by God's grace, who truly understand the price that Jesus paid when he died on the cross for our sins. Don't look at Jesus and say, ah, that's great. I'm not saved by good works, so I might as well be bad. You know, let's sin that grace might abound. Mm-hmm. You know, when people will say things like, well, you know, we're not saved by our good works, so let's do some works the Bible definitely says don't do. Well, you know, the first thing I got to tell you is this. If what a person describes as their relationship with God shows absolutely no concern whatsoever for anything, for doing anything that absolutely breaks God's heart, then I have to kind of question where that person's really coming from in their walk with God. You know, characteristic of love is that you don't want to bring grief to the one who loves you. You know, it's not just this slavish obedience to codes. It's saying, you know, man, I love this person so much, I don't want to bring pain. I don't want to bring hurt into their lives. So if my particular area of sin, and you know, let's take the hot button issue of being involved with an active gay lifestyle or something like that, you know, off the board, because, you know, again, that's the big hue, cry, and uproar today. Well, let's make it heterosexual. You know, say, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm married, but I'm carrying on with somebody else. But I say to myself, oh, well, Jesus died for me, see, and because he died for me, I'm not saved by grace. I can go ahead and commit adultery and not have to worry about the consequences. You know, I'm still okay with God, even though I'm actively doing something that breaks God's heart, that he looks upon as something that is horrific in his eyes. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," that is, people who are involved sexually before marriage, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers," people who are involved sexually after being married with someone who's not their spouse, "nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Now, what Paul is basically saying is this: you know, you used to be like this, and it was characteristic of a life lived in rebellion against God, enmity against God, hostility towards God. You say to God, basically, "Go peddle your papers, I'm going to do what I want." Mm-hmm. Now that we've come to a faith in God, once we realize the awesome price that Jesus paid to pay the price for my sins, I'm not going to want to do that. I'm not going to want to look at a sin and say to myself, "That sin means so much to me, I really don't care how much Jesus suffered to pay the price for it. I'm going to try to game the system," if you will. You know, one of the questions that sometimes I'll ask people, you know, in one-on-one settings when they bring this stuff up is this. You know, they'll say, "Can you be a Christian and?" Well, my answer to them is pretty simple. Okay, if you feel that your sin, and you know it's sin, is so important to you that you can commit that sin at the very foot of the cross of Jesus Christ while he was crying out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, then have at it. But it tells me everything I need to know about how you feel about the one who died for you, what your real relationship is with him. Love doesn't scam. Love doesn't look for loopholes, if you will. And you know, and again, the other thing I would just say is this. I think we in the evangelical church have done a disservice in that we've exalted, say, homosexuality as the be-all and end-all sin. Well, it is a sin, but it's no worse than adultery, and it's no worse than fornication. In the same sense, I can't, as a heterosexual, say to God, "Well, God, because of your grace, I'm going to form a support group. We're going to call it the Fellowship of Christian Adulterers. And we're going to get together and we're going to talk about the unique problems that we have as Christians as we commit adultery on our spouses and come up with handy hints to make sure that we get away with all of this." I could never do that because I know that you know, again, that's something that breaks God's heart. In the same sense, making a place or trying to do some theological, you know, kind of shuck and jive sort of thing around this idea in a homosexual sense is exactly the same thing. You know, again, you know, to love the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the Bible absolutely characterizes misusing our sexuality outside of the God-given parameters of a one man, one woman, committed together for life relationship we call marriage. Yeah. As something that breaks God's heart.
Yeah, I mean, there's certainly many people in the Bible who certainly had incredibly horrible relationships. And some of those guys wrote the Bible.
Yeah.
And wrote the passages that we quote, yet their own relationships were horrendous. So it's like there is an aspect of you know, King David, I believe, was saved.
That's good. Yeah.
You know, yeah. yet he had an incredibly horrible track record in his relationships.
Well, you know, the funny thing about David, and he kind of takes it heavy in these circumstances, is this. You know, the Bible looks at people with an unblinking eye. You know, I mean, I'm sure when Samuel came to David and anointed him to be the next king of Israel, at that point, because, you know, basically what he did was, you know, tend sheep and, you know, sit out there and, you know, write psalms under the moonlight. You know, oh, great, man, that's awesome. But God's eye was never off him from that time onward. Nor was the record of King David, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, sometimes people will say, well, how could God possibly have saved someone like King David? You know, oh, the adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He covered it up for a year.
Right, the many wives,
yeah,
et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, but here's the deal. What made him a man after God's own heart? Well, you read Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the one whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord, and my transgression I have not hidden from you. I confessed my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my transgression. Man, for that year, David didn't get away with anything. I mean, he was probably the most miserable creature on planet Earth. And when Nathan the prophet came to him and told the story about the guy with a little ewe lamb, right, and his neighbor who had the huge flocks, and the neighbor comes and kills the little ewe lamb and takes it by violence away from him, David just explodes when he hears that. He goes, such a man isn't fit to live. Mm-hmm. He should be required to restore sevenfold, and after that we'll kill him. And then Nathan says, you're the man. Mm-hmm. Well, I think David knew that. Mm-hmm. David knew that he was the man, and that he had no peace in his life. I guess what it comes down to is this. If we think we can make a peace treaty with sin, or that we're special and that we can have this area of specific sin in our life, and that God's going to overlook it and God doesn't really care and all this other stuff, I don't think you share David's heart. Yeah, David got a lot wrong, but that one he got right. You know, he was honest about his faults, yeah, and his flaws. If we are dishonest and take our cues from culture rather than from Scripture, once again, you know, I'm not saying who's saved and who's not. You know, fortunately, I'm not the judge of all the earth. I don't get to make the decisions about who goes to heaven and who doesn't. But I will tell you this. The first casualty of entertaining a lifestyle like that is assurance of salvation. You just don't know. You just don't know. And knowing Jesus and having a clear conscience, you know, again, Paul said the purpose of the command is what? You know, it's love from a sincere heart and pure a pure conscience. Yeah. You know, if you want to walk around with a damaged conscience the rest of your life, I guess you can do that, but it's not going to be a very pleasant experience. Mm-hmm. And the only thing worse, I think, than someone in that set of circumstances that feels just horrible all the time, like David did before he confessed his sin, the only thing worse is someone who goes, no, I feel pretty good about it. Even though I'm living a lifestyle that completely is contrary to the Word of God, I have peace, and now I'm happy
and
all the day.
Kind of, I think that's kind of the difference there.
Yeah.
Is if someone just is in it and they're cool with it and they're like, no problem, man.
Yeah.
And then there's other people that are in that kind of lifestyle that are struggling. Man, their conscience is hard against them. The Spirit of God's hard against them.
Well, you know, one of the things that I love in our church and the ministry here is that we have some pretty raw ministry going on. You know,
do we?
Yeah. And if you want to find out all about it, you can talk to Pastor Bo. But one of the, you know, like Sunday, you know, we had a couple, we did a video of them. They did their testimony of how they survived a terminal affair. And, you know, one that would have destroyed an awful lot of marriages. And there's a lot of people sitting around going, whoa, man, that's, I didn't think I came to church for that sort of thing. I just kind of like to pretend that everything's cool in my life. But here's the deal. You know, Jesus said, if you walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That doesn't mean we're never going to stumble. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect. But it does mean that when we do sin, we turn to God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're honest about it, if we're honest with others about it, say, man, I'm struggling here. But someone who doesn't struggle.
Yeah, that's kind of it.
That's the deal, you know. And you know, some people will ask me, you know, they go, oh, Pastor Scott, I think I committed the unforgivable sin. And they're just broken. Mm-hmm. And I'll say to them, no, you didn't. They go, well, how do you know? I haven't even told you what I did. And I say, well, if you committed the unforgivable sin, you wouldn't be talking to me right now. You wouldn't care. Mm. You just embrace the whole thing because the Holy Spirit would no longer convict you. Mm. The fact that you're convicted, I think, is everything in that process. And for some people, it's a struggle. Some people, they will make a step out, say, out of the gay lifestyle, and they'll fall back in.
Yeah.
But, you know, again, in Proverbs, we're told that a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. You know, the key thing is getting back up. Key thing is not just giving in and just saying, okay, you know, I'm going to redefine the Bible.
That's why it's so important to find that accountability partner, that person you can confess to, kind of that safe place. Okay, kind of, was Judas condemned in eternity for hanging himself and betraying Jesus?
Well, I think the only thing that condemned Judas Iscariot, you know, it's interesting. Some people will say, you know, well, doesn't this prove that suicide is the unforgivable sin? Because in the book of Matthew, we're told he came back, he repented in a sense, and he said, I've condemned innocent blood. You know, he wanted to give the money back to them. And they said, well, you see to that, you know, and he threw the money in the temple. And then suddenly these priests got all spiritual. They're the ones who gave the blood money to him. They're like, oh, well, we can't accept blood money.
Right.
That's tainted, you know. Right. And so they went out and bought a potter's field, and Judas went out and hung himself. Well, you know, some people will say, yeah, hanging himself, that's what did in Judas. No, I don't think that's what did in Judas, because that night, Judas wasn't the only one who denied Jesus or betrayed him. Remember, Simon Peter denied even knowing Jesus three times. Now, the difference between Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter, pretty clear. Simon Peter stayed around long enough for Jesus to restore him. In John chapter 20, you know, there's that fascinating conversation where Jesus asks him not once, not twice, but three times, do you love me, Simon? Well, then feed my sheep. You know, how many times did he deny him? Three times. How many times did he get to reaffirm? Three times. And Peter still had his ups and downs and his problems, but I'd say that was a pretty good restoration, because about a month later, there he is in the book of Acts preaching this sermon on Pentecost, right?
Yeah, pretty effective too.
Yeah, the only difference between Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot was this. Judas, instead of staying around long enough to be restored to God, who turned to God, asked for forgiveness like Peter did, took life into his own hands. He was so broken over what he had done, so remorseful over what he had done, he took life into his own hands. He never turned back to Christ and lost his opportunity, this side of heaven, to repent. That's why I think suicide is such a bummer, such a drag, because it basically cuts off any possibility of God still working in a person's life. And I think if Judas Iscariot teaches us anything, it's this: man, don't take things into your own hands. Don't take things in. You know, don't ever say God can't work. God can't. You know, that's the wicked one talking. You know, God loves to restore, and God loves to use people like Simon Peter and like you and like me, you know, as poster children as to what he can do when he picks up the pieces. So it's never too late to turn to the Lord. So didn't have anything to do with hanging himself. It had everything to do with the attitude of his heart. And I really, you know, I mean, it's a hypothetical because history is what history is. But if God could restore Simon Peter, he could restore Judas Iscariot. If God could forgive Simon Peter and restore him, then Judas could have been forgiven. And I know there's all the prophecies about, you know, this guy, you know, better for him to have never been born, because, you know, Jesus saw the decisions that he would make. But I don't believe on the other side of the coin that cut off the possibility that Judas could have been redeemed if he had done so. It's a hypothetical. We know how it went. Judas made his decision, and he's got to live with it forever.
Okay, how much time do we got, you think?
Time for one more?
Sure.
Okay.
You guys okay? You guys doing good? Okay, this is a biggie. Okay. It says...
Not a longie, but...
You know, no, this is going to be an hour long. Yeah. Okay. If the rapture is in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, why is there a distinguishing of the dead in Christ rising first, and then who are those who are alive being caught up with him in the air versus 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, the dead first, then the living in Christ, and 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, in the twinkling of an eye.
Well, you know, again, I guess it sort of begs the question, who is the one who's doing the rapturing? You know, if it was something we had to do as a church, it wouldn't be in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. By the time we got it all together and organized, it'd take about 8 months. Okay, I think we're ready, you know. But when God does something, you know, he does things amazingly, powerfully, briefly. You know, one of the big bones of contention now is, well, how can you believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour solar days? Well, linguistically, I believe that because the Hebrew basically says, when it uses the word yom in an ordinal, like a number, in every other circumstance you run into it practically, it always means a literal 24-hour solar day. As if that wasn't enough, it says, and there was morning and evening the first day, or there was morning and evening the second day. People say, well, how in the world could God possibly create the entire universe in 6 days? He's God, right? My question about it is, why did it take him six? Why didn't he just go, okay, you're done? When Jesus healed the leper, when he said, you know, the leper said, you know, if you can, you know, again, have mercy on me. If you can, please heal me. And Jesus said, you know, I'm willing. And he laid his hands on him. It didn't create a six-month process that involved skin treatments and therapies and so forth. Instantaneously, he was healed. So in the same way, you know, when it says, you know, speaking of the rapture, you know, it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The Greek word harpazo there means a sudden snatching away. You know, it's probably one of the most vivid terms you could use for something that is instantaneous here. You know, as far as the dead in Christ will rise first, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, and it's kind of another whole involved study. You can call me on the radio if you really want to get into it. In 1 Corinthians 15, what we're talking about is the transformation of our bodies that's going to go on during that time. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, this whole discussion about, you know, what kind of a body are we going to have when we get to heaven? Well, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, this idea of the dead being raised doesn't mean that the dead are somewhere, you know, sleeping or, you know, kicking back somewhere. When Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross and he said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom, Jesus didn't say, well, don't worry, you're going to go to sleep for about 2,000 years, but at the right time, I'll wake you up. You know? No, he said, truly, I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Again, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, both were conscious, both were immediately aware of their destination after this life. So spiritually, those who've died in Christ are in the presence of the Lord. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the new Jerusalem to this company of the spirits of just men already made perfect. Now notice it says they're spirits at this point. You know, they don't have a resurrection body like Jesus had. Why is that? Well, what does a body, a physical body, allow you to do? Well, it allows us, who in essence are spiritual entities, that's who we really are, to interact with the physical world. That's all this body allows us to do. The real us isn't this flesh, this stuff. This returns to dust. The spirit goes back to God who created it. Man, if you've ever been around a loved one who's passed away, you know exactly what I'm talking about. My grandfather, who was like a second dad to me, they lived right across the street from us. You know, I remember his 5 o'clock shadow bristly hugs growing up. He taught me how to drive. We'd go to Dodger games together. You know, my grandfather, Ralph Osborne, was just this wonderful guy. And you know, I one of my closest relatives. Well, he died from complications from a stroke. And, you know, they called me and he was in a bad way. And they said, get down here. And I drove like a madman to the hospital. And I got to his hospital room 5 minutes before he passed away. His heart ceased. You know, the monitor, you know, started going. They ushered us out of the room. I was with him during that time. Then right after he passed, they said we could go back in if we wanted to. And so we went back in. And it must have been maybe 10 minutes time had passed. And I looked at my grandfather lying in that hospital bed, and I kid you not, if I'd been a stone-cold atheist at that point, that would have been enough to convince me that the human soul was a very real thing. Because it was like everything that made my grandfather, my granddad, was gone. I mean, he didn't even look like the same person anymore. You hear people say, you know, well, it's just a shell and all this stuff. Funeral homes make good money. You know, putting on the makeup and everything else, you know, try to make the deceased look as much as they did in life. But that essence of who he was gone.
Do you use the soul and spirit interchangeably?
I think they can be, you know, just referring to the immaterial nature of man. you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, you've got the spirit and the soul and, you know, then the body. And, you know, the spirit's the part that relates to God. And then the soul, psuche, is the psychological or emotional part. And then the body is just all the bodily drives and all of that. You know, there are huge debates we used to have in seminary about whether you were a trichotomist, body, soul, spirit, or dichotomist. You've got a physical part of you and then an immaterial part, because, you know, the other argument and all that is, okay, body, soul, spirit, well, what about the mind? The Bible also speaks about your mind. What about that? So should we be four-part being? You know, it's not worth arguing about, bottom line. But the long and the short of it is that we have this immaterial part of us, and that spiritual part of us that God created in his image and likeness is what allows us to relate to God. I believe that's what comes alive again when we are born again. We have that spiritual dimension. We have that ability now to relate to God, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins prior to that. So when we die spiritually, I believe that you know, our loved ones are in the presence of God. Different commentators and individuals who I respect have said, well, maybe God has some kind of an interim body for them.
Like Randy Alcorn.
Yeah, Randy Alcorn says that, and some others.
It's a good book. It's called Heaven.
Yeah, it's a wonderful book. You know, I don't know about that for sure, because the Bible doesn't say. Mm-hmm. But I do know this. Okay, we've got these bodies, right? Well, what does a body do? It allows you to relate to a physical world. Well, why don't the dead just receive their resurrection body the minute they die? Well, they have no need of it. Why? Because the dead don't come back and visit this earth until we come back with Jesus at his second coming. You know, prior to that final 7-year period of time when the rapture takes place, I think probably just as an accommodation to us who are alive and remain at that point, the dead in Christ don't receive those bodies yet. But I think at that moment, you know, again, the bodies, the resurrection body that God is going to reassemble, according to 1 Corinthians 15, this very dust we're made out of, God's going to put it all back together into this resurrection body that's just like Jesus' resurrection body. Jesus' resurrection body wasn't just spiritual. You know, if you reached out and touched Jesus, you'd feel him. Your hand wouldn't go through him.
Right, he ate.
Yeah, he ate. Yeah. He demonstrated that there was a physicality to him, but there was also a spirituality to him. He'd enter a room without knocking. He'd enter a room without using a door. You know, suddenly he was there, and then he was gone. You know, his appearance appeared to be able to change. You know, the road to Emmaus thing where they didn't recognize him at first and so on. So he had a supernatural body. Mm-hmm. It was not just spiritual. It was more than physical. It was a resurrection body. And so when we come back with Jesus after the rapture, man, could you imagine what these bodies would do if suddenly we were caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? Man, if he just brought us up to, 10,000 feet,
right.
You know, instantaneously, we'd probably explode like a bunch of grapes. But God is going to accommodate that. He's going to, again, at the rapture, not only snatch us up, but transform these bodies that we have into those resurrection bodies. The dead in Christ are going to receive those resurrection bodies at that particular point. We'll go into the marriage supper of the Lamb, and at the end of the 7 years in heaven of the tribulation period, we'll come back with Christ to rule and reign with him. That's why we're going to need those bodies, because we're going to again interact with this physical world. And apparently, we're going to keep those resurrection bodies even into eternity. Eternity is not just some kind of ooky, spooky, spiritual kind of thing. It's very tangible. It's going to be... You use the word sensual. We're going to be able to, enjoy the fruit of the tree of life, these sort of things, and in eternity. The great thing about it is no more sin, no more death, nothing to separate us from each other or from God. We're going to be the people that God created us to be from the beginning. In that sense, we're going to be like Christ. Doesn't mean we're going to be little gods or something like that, but we're going to have a resurrection body like him. 1 John 3 and verse 3 says, "We shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is." I can't wait for that moment.
Yeah, amen.
All right.
Awesome, dude. Great job.
Oh.
Good job.
You too.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, why don't we close our time with a word of prayer, and we'll have Dave come on up and lead us in a closing song, as we are wont to do. Father, thank you so much that we have this opportunity to be able to speak tonight about the things of your word. And thank you for each and every one of these questions that were asked, such great questions on the hearts of people. And Father, we just bring this time before you and humbly acknowledge that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we'll know fully, even as we are fully known. And Lord, I just can't help but think of what you say in 1 Corinthians 2, that eye has not seen nor ear has heard, nor entered in the mind of man those things which you've prepared for us. But you've revealed those things to us through your Spirit. So, Lord, I do pray that if anything comes out of this time, we would have a greater appreciation for the truth of your word, a greater calling upon our lives to walk our talk and not make accommodations with the dead ends of this world, but even more to realize that that you're coming soon, that we're going to see you face to face sooner than we know. And even if you decide to tarry for 2,000 years in the rapture, doesn't matter to us. We're going to be in your presence sooner than we could ever even imagine. And we thank you again for what Psalm 16 says, that in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, I pray our greatest pleasure, our greatest delight is seeing you, the one who supremely loves us, and be able to receive and relate that love without any hindrance, without any hesitation whatsoever. Thank you for that glorious future and hope we have in Jesus. And again, I pray if there's anyone here that has never made that decision to simply say to you in prayer, Lord, I know I've sinned, and I know if I were to die tonight, I wouldn't be in heaven. But I believe that your Son died for me. Please forgive my sins. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person inside. This night I receive you, and thank you, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.